It is a privilege to be with you this evening, and we would like to turn for our scripture passage of reading tonight to the book of Genesis, and reading a little in chapter 28. Genesis and chapter 28. I'm going to read it, verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of that which thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now we do look to God to bless that passage of scripture that we've read together this evening. I'm sure I wouldn't be saying anything terribly profound tonight if I was just to say to you that the passages of our Old Testament covers a period of approximately 4,000 years. I think that would be certainly something that would be generally well known. It is interesting, therefore, that when we come to this passage in Scripture, that already over 2,000 years have already run their course. The book of Genesis covers a period of some 2,300 years of the history of God's dealings with mankind. Chapters 1 to 11 form the greater part of that, and do already cover in themselves a period of about 2,000 years. It's quite amazing, therefore, to consider how much detail is therefore contained in chapter 12 onwards of our Old Testament. A much shorter period of time is covered by the remaining part of the Old Testament passage of our scripture. It's often been said that the book of Genesis is the seed plot for the whole Bible. Many truths that you find later on in Scripture, you'll find they have their origin right back here in the very first book of the Bible. I want to think a little about this place called Bethel tonight that we've read in our passage together. It's said that the first 11 chapters cover about half of the whole period of the Old Testament. I judge that in that passage of Scripture that there are really four great events that are covered in these first 11 chapters. There is, of course, the great event of creation. There is the fall. There is the flood. And there is the Tower of Babel. And these events seem to dominate that first 11 chapters of this book. That said, there are also four great men that are featured in these first 11 chapters as well. You've got Adam himself. And then Abel, I suppose, and in some ways Abel linked with Seth with regard to the following on of the godly line. And then Enoch and Noah, four great individuals that seem to again be featured in these first 11 chapters. When we come to chapter 12, it is God beginning his dealings with the nation of Israel. And from the very earliest, when he deals with Abraham, right through to the passage that we're reaching tonight, and throughout the rest of the book, really, throughout the rest of our Old Testament, it is God taking up his dealings with the nation of Israel. And so while we've got four great men in the first 11 chapters, you also have four great men in the next part of the book of Genesis, beginning with Abraham, through his son Isaac, to where we've come to tonight, to Jacob, And then, of course, the book of Genesis goes on also to record the life of Joseph. Four great men in the first part of the Old Testament, the first 11 chapters of Genesis featured there, and then four great men again in the second part of this book. And from them, I suppose, the whole part of the rest of the Old Testament really flows forward. It's interesting to note that the way that the lifespan changed with the death of Noah. And when you come to a man like Abraham, his lifespan was 175 years. Isaac, his son, lived 180 years. Jacob, the man that we're thinking of tonight, 147 years. And Joseph, 110 years. These men feature in this part of the Old Testament. Of the eight men that I've mentioned to you, you can really group them into four groups of two. You have in Adam and Abel the idea of sin and salvation. In Adam, sin entered. In Abel, you've got the picture of the offering for sin in the offering that Abel presented, the first ring of the flock. In Enoch and Noah, you've got great pictures of the rapture and the tribulation, a man going through the storm and the judgment. But Enoch was the man that was caught up into the presence of God. Abraham and Isaac are great pictures of the Father and the Son walking together to the place of sacrifice. I and the Father are one. And what a picture that is of even our New Testament passages as well. In Jacob and Joseph, of course, you've got God's dealings, as I say, with the nation of Israel. In Jacob, there is the 12 sons that will flow out from this man and will be the means of God bringing in his dealings with the nation of Israel. Joseph is the working out of that great plan, going down into Egypt and then ultimately being redeemed out of Egypt as well. We notice very clearly as we trace through these passages of our Bible how the second man seems to have a particularly prominent place in these passages of the Word of God. Cain was the firstborn. Cain was of the earth, wasn't he? And he brought that sacrifice, the fruit of the ground. But Abel was the secondborn and the blessing would come through the second. We think of verses like 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And of course we see that in the coming in of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the blessings coming through the second man throughout these passages in the book of Genesis. You have the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael, the firstborn, the man that was born of the flesh, the relationship with Hagar. And then you have Isaac, the one that the great blessings again will flow from. The second born was Isaac. And here's tonight, even in the relationship that we've got before us, Jacob is the second born. Esau was his elder brother. And naturally speaking, one would have assumed that the blessing would come through that firstborn son. But we see tonight that the blessing is going to come through Jacob. When we think of this man in our passage tonight, we sometimes marvel at the verse that says, Jacob have I loved. You know, there are two passages of scripture before this section that we'll turn to tonight in chapter 28. Chapter 25 and chapter 27, it deals with some of the early events in the life of this man, Jacob. Chapter 25, of course, is when he obtains the birthright. When Esau comes in hungry from the field, and he makes a bargain with Esau for the birthright. And at that point, he comes into the place of blessing. Chapter 27, of course, he deceives his father into giving him the blessing. Now, we would understand that the blessing was always going to come through Jacob. And it didn't require these events in Jacob's life to bring about the blessing of God. We could understand that in the fulfillment of God, that the blessing would ultimately come to him. How sad it is sometimes when people seem to want to engineer things, help along the great plan of God. The great blessings would have come through this man, the second son, Jacob, the blessing that would come to him. Before you come to the end of the book, you've got the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh the firstborn and Ephraim the secondborn. You remember again, they're brought to the father. And the blessing will be pronounced upon Ephraim. It's the secondborn, the second man, the Lord from heaven. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Hebrews 10. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. He taketh away the first, says the passage in Hebrews 10 and 9, that he may establish the second. And right at the very beginning of our Bible, we're seeing the great plan of God that will ultimately be fulfilled in New Testament times, when the Lord himself will come and will indeed bring into the work, the great work of God's salvation. And so we're coming tonight to think of this man, Jacob. As I say, two great events have already been recorded in 25 and 27. And now we're coming to chapter 28. I judge that by the time we reach chapter 28, I said that he lived for 147 years. By the time we reach this particular point in Jacob's experience, he's probably a man now in his mid-70s. Still a single man, not married at this time, not yet seen the great blessings that will ultimately come into his own family circle. He's now a man into his mid-70s. He really has got to go to the end of his life and work it back. He's 147 when he dies. He was in Egypt for 17 years, being looked after by his son Joseph. That brings you to 130. When he stands in Egypt, Joseph at that point must have been about 39 years of age. Joseph was 30 years when he stood before Pharaoh. There was then the 7 years of plenty, and there was at least 2 years of famine before Jacob comes down into Egypt. So you've got another 39 years to come off, which brings you down to 91. And Joseph was born at a time when Jacob served for 14 years with Laban. 91 less 14 brings you to 77. And so he was certainly in his mid-70s at this particular point when he was leaving home. And he was going out in the purpose and the plan of God. And interesting to note where God would first bring him to. And it's the place that we're wanting to think a little about tonight. God brings him to this place called Bethel. You would know in Scripture again that the word itself means house of God. We have that a little further over when he called that place Bethel, house of God. The name of the city was called Luz at the first, but he gives it the name Bethel, and of course we know that to mean house of God. Beth in our Bible will always stand for house, and El will always stand for God. And so you've got names like Bethany, it just means the house of dates. Bethesda, the house of mercy. Bethsaida, the house of the fishing nets, or the nets. Bethlehem, the house of food. All places with the little word Beth in it, just meaning house. And I said Bethel, house of God. Words with El in it, the name Eliezer, it just means God is my helper. Elisha, God is saviour. Elkanah, God is possessing. Men whose names had the name of God in them in these two little letters, El. And so he comes to this place called Bethel. It was to be a place that he was to be associated with. And I think that that is a little lovely lesson for us. I know that he eventually would leave Bethel and move on in the journey. But of course, if you read through this man's history in chapter 35, he's really brought right back to Bethel again. It was a place he was to have an ongoing association with. And we're seeing little seed plots tonight, and we're wanting to learn little simple lessons for us today that the house of God is a place where we don't just come to and leave, but it is a place that we have to have an ongoing association with. And eventually, as I say in chapter 35, God will say to him, arise, go up to Bethel. And it was at Bethel that he raised his pillar. And it's at Bethel later in chapter 35 that he will present his worship. And again, there are little lessons for us today. That Bethel for him was to be a place of witness. It was to be a place of worship. And the house of God should ever be that for the people of God. In chapter 32, this man is brought to another place. It's a place called Peniel. And again, it's got El in it, so it must have God in it. But Peniel just means face of God. And this man that knew much about the house of God, he also knew much about the face of God. And so in his dealings, we see a man who was much in tune with God. But it began with him coming to, first of all, the house of God. He gives the explanation really in verse 17 when he says, how dreadful is this place? This isn't another but the house of God. He gives it its meaning before he gives it its name. It's later in the chapter when he calls it Bethel. But he tells us what he's going to call it. He's going to call it the house of God. It was to be a dreadful place, or a fearful or a solemn place. It was to be the house of God. It's not in our Bible the first time that the word Bethel is mentioned. Abraham also had connections with a place called Bethel. You'll find in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham is called out by God, he also is brought to this place called Bethel. It's a place often associated with the children of Israel. You would know that when they come into the promised land, they come to a place called Jericho. And then they go out into battle against a place called Ai. Well, that Ai in the book of Jericho is Hei in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 13. And it was just near Bethel. It was a place a little north of Jerusalem, as far as the map is concerned. I judge tonight it's in the West Bank, an area that is really controlled, under Israel control, but mainly occupied tonight by Palestinians on the West Bank, is probably where Bethel is today. It was first mentioned in Genesis 12. It was a place where Abraham again came to. And we know it in chapter 12 of Genesis. And again in chapter 13, after Abraham has been down in Egypt, he comes back to Bethel. And Scripture makes it quite clear, to the place where he built his altar at the first. In the experience of Abraham, Bethel, house of God, was also to be a place very much associated with worship. I was interested to note in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's also a place connected by the judge Samuel. Samuel judged Israel and he moved in a circuit. And his circuit took him from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpeh. But he was always coming back to Bethel in his circuit, going around just a very little area of the country, but constantly coming back to Bethel, the house of God. You would know too that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12, that when the nation of Israel becomes a divided nation, by this time God's centre is not in Bethel, but his dwelling place is now in Jerusalem. And Solomon has built the temple in Jerusalem. But you'll remember that Jeroboam led away the 10 tribes and the nation of Israel becomes divided in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam is rather fearful that once they return to Jerusalem to worship, they'll go back and they'll serve Rehoboam. And in 1 Kings in chapter 12, Jeroboam sets up calves, false idols, and he puts these in Bethel and in Dan. How sad to think that the house of God becomes a place in the days of Jeroboam that was associated with idol worship, the calves that were set up there. I suggested to you tonight that one of the things that I want us to learn is really just simple principles that we'll learn from the seed plot of the Word of God that will give us some indication of what like it is to be in house of God today. I know that the church is not in the Old Testament. We've often been taught that. Yet interesting to note that this term house of God is exactly the terminology that Paul will use when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, pillar associated again with what Jacob erects at this particular passage of Genesis 28. It was to be the house of God that Timothy would know how he ought to behave himself. There are many different word pictures used to describe God's dwelling place. Here's one of them, house of God. It again, as I say, is used in our New Testament, the house of God, in 1 Timothy 3. Paul will use a different terminology in 2 Corinthians 11. He will talk about it being espoused as a chaste virgin. The purity very much that was associated with the place where God would dwell. In Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he will speak about the flock. Again, it was to be the company of people that were associated with the dwelling place of God. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, he will use a number of different word pictures. He will say, ye are God's husbandry. Just like a cultivated field, he will use that as a word picture to describe the dwelling place of God and his people here on earth. He will talk about them being a building in 1 Corinthians 3. He will talk about them being a temple. And of course in 1 Corinthians 12 he talks about them being a body. And we know often it's described too as a bride. Different word pictures that we can associate with the gathering of the Lord's people. But tonight we want to concentrate our thoughts mainly on the little passage before us and this idea of it being a house of God. The first little point that I think that is really just very much on the surface tonight is
There needs to be God's presence there. Really, if it's his house, it would be fundamental that his presence must be associated with it. If you were to come to Green Acres tonight in Highfield Road in Scone, it would be my house. And it's where I would dwell. And if you go to your own house, it's your house and it's where you dwell. Well, the little picture to us tonight is this is house of God. And therefore it must be the place where God dwells. And that's the idea that Jacob says, how dreadful, how fearful is this place, how solemn is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You note quite clearly in verse 13 that God speaks to him in this place. He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham. A little further on in the verse he says, I will give it thee and to thy seed. A little further down he says in verse 15, behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And further on in that verse again he says, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And so it's not only a place where God dwells, it's where his presence is. It's where God communes with his people. It's where God will speak to his people. It's where you will in fact get that unfolding of the plan of God and the purpose of God and the presence of God. And so we have various references in the little passage before us tonight to the Lord's presence, even to the very fact that he does speak with regard to his servant at this time. It really is something established even before chapter 28 of this book, that God's presence was to dwell with his people. And again in chapter 3 of the book, right there in the very Garden of Eden, we find the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The great purpose in the creation, the great purpose of man and woman being in the garden, was that God might dwell with them and God might walk with them in the cool of the day. And we know tonight that the reason for the barrier and the separation coming in was because of man's sin and man's fall in the garden. But it ever was the great plan of God to speak with and to walk with and to commune with and to dwell amongst his people. You have it already in the life of Abraham in chapter 12, that God communed with him. He called him out. He gave him guidance. He spoke with him in chapter 12. In chapter 26, he very much gave guidance to Isaac. We're reading tonight in this particular section about him speaking with Jacob. You would only need to trace further on in the other great man, Joseph, in our Bible, in this first book of the Bible, and you would acknowledge too that he was regularly with Joseph. Whether it was in the prison house, the Lord was with Joseph. He knew something of the presence. He knew something of the purpose and the plan of God. The Lord was with Joseph. It was ever the divine presence that would bless his people. In the book of Exodus, he makes it quite clear that there will be a place where he will dwell and commune with his people. And Moses is given instructions in chapter 25 about making a sanctuary. Why should there be a sanctuary, Moses? Well, God says, so that I may dwell in the midst of my people. And it was ever the delight of God to come into his sanctuary, to come into his dwelling place, to be present amongst his people. When that sanctuary was constructed and built, you come to the end of the book in chapter 40, and when it was built just according to the plan that was given to Moses, the glory of the Lord filled the house. God's presence was very evident amongst his people. It was so crucial in the life of this servant of God, Moses, that he said in chapter 33, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Really the house, without the person, there's no presence there. And there can be no power if the person is not present in his house. And so says Moses, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And what was seen in the book of Exodus was of course replicated in the Temple of Solomon at Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The children of Israel in all their journeys of the 40 years knew that pillar that went before them. Whether it was the cloud or the fire, it gave evident token to them that the Lord was with them. And the Lord was walking with them, and he was going with them on the journey that they would undertake. And so the glory of the Lord filled the house. We're very much aware, of course, today that there is no geographical position where this house would be. The Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so his presence is not now restricted to one geographical location, like Jerusalem, or to one geographical building, like the tabernacle in the wilderness. His presence is now is where his people is. There's no fixed location or building. You say to people in the world today, I'm going to church. And of course, they immediately associate you with going to a building. As far as the church in our New Testament is concerned, it's not the building, it is in fact the people gathered together in his name. There am I in the midst of them. And so throughout the book of the Acts, for instance, you'll read about the church in thy house in Romans chapter 16. Nymphas in Colossians 4, again the church that was in his house. Philemon in verse 2, the church that was in his house. And so it was where God's people were gathered together. They knew something of the divine presence, and they knew something of the divine communication. It was the individuals that the Lord Jesus very clearly established the great truth of his presence going with them. You remember again walking by the shores of Galilee, he called the disciples, come follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. It was his presence by the sea that called them. It was his presence that was with them in places like the upper room ministry. And the Lord Jesus was with his own. And there he was gathered in the upper room. I thought of that lovely occasion when in the day of resurrection, the two were on the road to Emmaus. What communications are these as you walk together under sad? And it was in the day of sorrow that the Lord's presence went with them. And it was in a day of deep distress for these two believers that the Lord seemed to draw near to them. And the presence of the Lord went with them. And we'll remember what Moses said, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Whether it's in our personal life for Christ, we need his presence with us. We take the language of our hymn, I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me, and his arms around the throne. Now that's true personally. You need his presence day by day. But that's true in every little company of believers as well. If there's no presence, there really is no gathering at all. Oh, there might be a physical gathering, but it has no meaning. It has no power if there's no presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. That's why I think it becomes so terribly sad when in the Revelation he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. To think of believers and he's not even in their presence. He's outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But how lovely it is to think of the divine presence, and that seems to be the truth here. And so we have it today in Matthew 18, where the two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. I thought a little about the ladder. We read about that in verse 12, didn't we? He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. In my simple way of thinking at things, it really was just the way that bridged heaven and earth. One part of it was on earth and one part of it was in heaven. And it was between Jacob and his God. He says in the very next verse, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Where was Jacob? Well, he was at the bottom of it. And he says, the Lord stood above it. And therefore that ladder was coming between Jacob and God. Scripture tells us that there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And I judge that we've come to know the benefit of the mediator in all our need of sinners. The one that came between God and men and dealt with the question of our sins. How good it is to think that in not only the presence of God, but in the provision of God, he's provided the ladder. He's provided that mediator between God and men. The one who is our tonight our great high priest, the one who ever intercedes on our behalf, the one who is now in the presence of God for us. How lovely it is to think of the access that the ladder would bring, and the fellowship and the communion that Jacob was able to enjoy as a result of the ladder just reaching from him up to where God dwelt. Job bemoaned the fact in his day, neither is there any days man between us both. Really in Job's day, none to come between. And to think of all the sufferings and anguish that he seemed to be under, and he bemoaned the lack of a days man. Of course, Naomi came in to know the benefit of Ruth came in to know the great blessing of the mediator by being brought into the great blessings of the people of God. The very fact that Boaz was able to come and be that one that would link and be her redeemer. But Paul comes on to teach in our New Testament. In Ephesians he says, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. To think of a day when our sins and our iniquities had separated between us and God. When we were at a distance, when we were away from God. But now, says Paul, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The great truth of the book of the Hebrews is, of course, that high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood that made provision for my sins is the blood that makes provision for me regularly to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Moses in the Old Testament and the high priest, particularly once that tabernacle building was erected, was the one that went into the holiest of all, once in the year, and that not without blood. Yet that man, before he went in, had to make offerings and sacrifices for his own sins. How great our high priest is, the one that has entered into the holiest of all and is now in the presence of God for us. He's entered in by a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And in that chapter, Hebrews 10, we read about having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near in the full assurance of faith. There's now a welcome, not for the sinner to come in all his need for salvation, we've been there, but there's now a welcome for me to draw near because of the work of Calvary and because of the fact that he's now that high priest, whoever lives and who intercedes on our behalf. And so, says the injunction of Scripture, let us draw near. How lovely it is just to think of the way that Jacob was being linked with the great presence of God. He was knowing something of the divine provision seen in the ladder. When I look at verse 13, I've already highlighted the fact that God speaks in verse 13, I am, I will, and so on down, I am with thee, and so on. I think in every one of these you've got the divine promise. His presence, his provision in the ladder, his promises now contained in these little passages, I am. You know that in our New Testament that's often associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, I am the bread, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, and so on. The I am itself is a divine title, isn't it? When Moses was standing at the bush wondering about going back into Egypt, who shall I say sent me? God didn't say, tell him God sent you. He said, tell him that I am sent you. And it was a divine title that was given in that day. And here we have it again. When Jacob is now faced with the presence of God, the Lord stood above it. It's Jehovah there with regard to the Lord stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. He was speaking, of course, to the great eternal person of God. I am the Lord God of Abraham. Not that I was, not that I will be, but the ever-existing one, the eternal one. But not only does he speak about his eternity, he speaks about his faithfulness. I will give it thee and to thy seed. This is a promise that had been made to Abraham. Abraham was told that his seed would be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. Well, another illustration is, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. But I think we would agree it's the same language that God is using to describe all the blessings that are going to come and all God's faithfulness. You see, Abram hadn't seen too much of it. Jacob was going to see a lot more of it in the sons that were going to be born to him. And the nation was going to grow and multiply. And their seed was going to be as the stars of the heaven or the sand of the seashore, or as it is to Jacob here, the dust of the earth. I will give the faithfulness of God. And I notice in verse 13, he's going to give them a land. He's going to give them a possession. When Abram came out of Ur of the Chaldees, he looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. And we know that with regard to anything that he possessed of the land was probably only the burying place for his wife. The only little bit that Abram ever possessed. Yet he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder. He was just relying on the great promises of his God. And he had been promised a land. Of course, all the time they're skirting the land. He's really been in it in Genesis 12 when he comes to Bethel and makes his altar there, Abraham. He's in it again in chapter 13. Here's Jacob in it now. Of course, they spend the time in Egypt. They come up out of Egypt and they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And then Joshua brings them into the land and he brings them to Jericho, to Ai, and to Bethel. These places again are very much associated with the great promises of God. And the promise of God is, I will give it. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. He had no seed at this point. The seed was yet to come. But he just accepted the promise of God, that the land was his, and the seed was his, and he relied upon God to give him a possession, and God to give him a people. Tonight we rely on the promises of God as well, don't we? I think of John 14, the great promise of the Lord Jesus to his own of that day. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And for 2,000 years now, believers have just been waiting on that promise being fulfilled. Let me say to you tonight, the promises to Abram were fulfilled. And the promises to Jacob were fulfilled. And there can be no doubt that the promises to you and I will be fulfilled as well. And when we think of that promise of God, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But I think of the promise again from the book of the Hebrews. When God says to his people again of that day, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that was again to be the promise that this man was to come into the good of. And surely that's one of the great promises that we enjoy presently. Overlook for the promise when he will come again. And when we'll be taken into his presence for eternity. But how good it is to know his promises now. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Paul writes about these great promises of God. I promise, had Paul any doubt that God's promises would be unfulfilled? He says, all the promises of God are yea and amen. They're already fulfilled. As far as Paul was concerned, he was in the good of them even now. All the promises of God are yea and amen. I think too that in this little passage, you have not only the idea of his presence and the provision and the promise of God, but I think in verse 15, you've got the idea of protection. Behold, I am with thee. That's the idea. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and will keep thee. The idea of keeping in our Bible is really just to guard, like with a military garrison. He will keep them in perfect peace, is the idea of Scripture. He will guard them. And so he says to this man Jacob, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And so you've got the idea of protection. The idea in our verse is with, keep, bring, not leave. They're promises, aren't they? That they were really being fulfilled in Jacob there and then. Not distant promises, like the great nation, like the sand of the dust of the sea, like the great possession of the land. These were things that were yet to come. But there were promises that he was going to enjoy now. And these promises were, in verse 15, I am with thee, I will keep thee, I will bring thee, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. It's Isaiah. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The psalmist says in Psalm 23, the lovely verse, "For thou art with me." Even walking through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. How good to know his presence and his promise. In all the extremities of life's circumstances, thou art with me. And the great eternal security comes in a verse like John 10. When the Lord Jesus speaks about them being in his hand, "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's the idea of being kept and preserved and protected. And that was the great blessings that this man Jacob was going to come into. And it was all as a result of knowing something about the dwelling place, the house of God, the provision that God would make for him. But you know, we've also got to understand that while there are great blessings for us, there are also principles that we need to obey in this passage as well. And I come down to think now of Jacob after the experience of the dream. When he says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not." And then he goes on in verse 17 to talk about the house of God. "This is the gate of heaven." Now in scripture, wherever you have the idea of the gate, you've got the idea of authority and rule. You remember in Genesis chapter 19, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. It was where issues were decided. It was where laws were formed. It was where judgments were given. And so here's a man who has come to the house of God and he says, "This is the gate of heaven." He was going to live by divine principles. No longer the manipulating things to get his own way and to move things along as he would think. He had come now to the house of God. He had come to the very gate of heaven. When Boaz again would redeem Ruth in the book of Ruth, he would go to the gate of the city. When the rebellious son was to be dealt with in Deuteronomy 21, again it was all done with at the gate of the city. It was the place where divine authority was to be recognised. And that principle has never changed from the house of God as we see it in the Old Testament, or as we again just lift it tonight and apply it to New Testament matters as well. Divine authority affects my life personally. Divine authority affects my life in business, in family, in social matters. But it also affects my life in assembly matters. It should be the governing principle of my life day by day. How honoured is he if I do this? What will be the impact upon him if I do this? It is the very gate of heaven, the dwelling place of God, the place where his principles are honoured. And I again quote 1 Timothy 3, "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, it wasn't just confined to his behaviour in. I do believe it was involving his behaviour in every aspect of his life. We don't have compartments in our life where one set of rules apply and another set of rules don't. Divine authority applies and governs all aspects of my life. He was given a pattern to follow. When I come to verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning. You might just lift a little lesson from that as well. Be early in the things of God, early in the morning. He took a stone that he had for his pillow, put it for a pillar of witness. He poured oil upon the top of it. The idea again of pouring out in the things of God. There was a pattern to follow, rising and building his pillar and then pouring his oil, his appreciation with regard to the fact that God's presence was there. It was a place, I think, in verse 19, it was a place to dwell. He calls it now a place, Bethel. And the name of that city was called Luz at the first. It was now recognised as a place where he would dwell. I know that we go in and we go out. But that shouldn't affect my permanent relationship with the dwelling place of God. It was a place to dwell. Sometimes when you speak to some who have left assembly fellowship, they tell you that they've moved on. It seems a strange kind of expression. You're almost tempted to ask, has God moved on? Because really, if God hasn't moved on, there's really no need for me to move on. Because it's Him that makes the place. His presence that makes the place. And it's my duty just to be where He is. As long as He's in the place, Jacob will remain faithful to that place as well. It was a pattern for him to follow. It was a place for him to dwell. I notice finally, as we come down to verse 22, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. There was a price that Jacob was going to have to pay. And I judge that being faithful to the things of God is something that will often demand a price that has to be paid. The disciples said, we have left all and followed thee. What were they doing? They were responding what he said to them, come follow me. But in doing that, they paid a price. Saul of Tarsus, when he became the Apostle Paul, paid a price, didn't he? Things that were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. The tithe, obviously, of course, wasn't in law at this particular time. It was something that he was doing voluntary. It was the same when Abraham gave through the tithe to Melchizedek. It wasn't established in law at this time. But they were acknowledging that the very fact that God had brought them into this blessing, there was a price that they were prepared and willing and ready to pay because of all the great blessings that God had brought them into. Just one or two little scattered thoughts from the seed plot of the Bible. Jacob, as he comes to Bethel, house of God, learns something about all the great principles of God and something about the practices of those who would be a dwelling place for God. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We give thanks for being able to turn afresh to thy word. We are thankful for the quietness of the room, just to be able to read scriptures together and just to meditate upon them, Father. Perhaps familiar passages of thy word, and yet how precious they are to us, just to come to them again and again and remember how thou didst deal with thy servants in an Old Testament time, and just lifting little lessons from them, Father, apply them to our experience today. How precious it is to know that when we meet together, we also come not only to enjoy the fellowship of one another, but also to enjoy and experience the fellowship of God amongst these people. And so we are thankful again, Father, for just drawing us together around thy word tonight. Pray again that it will have been a help and blessing to us as we have read it and thought upon it this evening. And now, Father, again, we do give thanks for providing for us temporarily. We appreciate once more the provision of thy hand and ask blessing upon the refreshments as we give thanks for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps we could just sing a few verses of number 445 in closing tonight. 445, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Verse 3, all the way my Saviour leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. We'll sing verse 1, verse 3, and then verse 6, when my spirit clothed immortal. 1, 3, and 6, and just rising to sing these three verses of 4, 4, 5.